And so this morning we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. But last week we talked about this idea of consider Jesus, this pastoral plea of the author of Hebrews who wants us to fix our attention continuously on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author is going to further expand that with another warning. We had a warning earlier a few weeks ago in chapter 2, where in chapter 2, verse 1, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" And so on that theme, along that theme of paying closer attention so that we don't drift away, we don't lose our anchor point, the author of Hebrews is saying, look, Jesus is better than prophets. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. As great as Moses is, as great as Moses was, as he is a symbol of the house of Israel, as he's a symbol of the architect, if you will, the builder of the tabernacle, and the communicator of God's law to his people, as great as Moses is, when compared to Jesus, Moses is nothing. Because Moses was not anything more than a servant, whereas Jesus is what? A son. Not just a son, but the son. And so we pick up his thoughts in Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Wow. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all of those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of what? Unbelief." In this passage, there's a warning and an appeal. There's a warning of learning from past mistakes. There's a warning to the current listeners, this audience, this group of Christians who were at risk of losing their anchor point, at risk of drifting away from the truth, rooted in unbelief and sin. And the author of Hebrews is wanting to call their attention back to say, guys and gals, listen up. You need to not lose your anchor point. You need to hold fast, be secure to that confidence, that message that we heard that was first declared to us. Because in the past, history repeats itself. And those who don't learn from history, what? Are doomed to repeat it over and over and over again. And so there's this warning that the author of Hebrews writes when he references these Old Testament passages, these Old Testament cues. And then there's also an appeal. There's an appeal to move forward, to carry the ball further down the field, even more so than the original Hebrews. So let's go over the warning really quickly. The warning, God's word from the past. In verses 7 through 11, you have, starting in verse 7, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." It's interesting that the author of Hebrews is acknowledging God's authorship over Scripture. He doesn't say, read what the psalmist said, or this guy, or this group of people. He says, no, the Holy Spirit is the one that gave us his word. And so he's acknowledging God's authorship, God's intentionality in Scripture. And he's saying, look, the Holy Spirit says this. This is what the Holy Spirit communicated in the past and wants us to understand. Today, if you hear his voice, the voice of God, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, and as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95. Go ahead and turn there, Psalm 95. And interestingly enough, Psalm 95 begins as a song of praise. Isn't this interesting? In Psalm 95, verse 1, it says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. For he is what? Our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What starts as a psalm of praise and an adoration of God, the creator who holds the universe in his hands, right? Something that the author of Hebrews has confirmed, that Jesus holds all things together. And if that's true, which it is, if that is our reality, if that's what we believe, then the psalmist says, today, if you hear his voice, if you hear the creator and sustainer of everything calling out to you, drawing you into relationship, don't harden your heart. Don't tune out. As the heavens declare the glory of God, as creation longs to be returned and restored to its rightful place in relationship with its creator, as it longs to see sin wiped out, don't harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The author of Hebrews is saying, church, just as the Hebrews, the wilderness generation, was at risk for losing their inheritance of the promised land, so too you, through unbelief and the deceitfulness of sin, risk losing the eternal rest that you have in Christ. So what was this big deal about Massah and Meribah? Well, to understand that, we have to go back to Exodus chapter 17. You didn't know you were going to do an Old Testament survey today, did you? But we have to do this in order to understand what the author of Hebrews is saying, and actually what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today. Exodus chapter 17, starting in verse 1, so all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people what? Quarreled. Man. Isn't that what people do when they don't get their way? When things don't go the way they want them to? When our expectations are not met? Do we rejoice or do we quarrel? We get grumpy. The people quarreled, for there's no water. They quarreled with Moses, and they said, give us water to drink! Probably in that tone. Demanding. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Wow. Talk about a master's class in missing the point. Right? I mean, we have the benefit of looking in hindsight, right? But let us not be too quick to judge. Why did you bring us out? And so Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. So Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah, which means testing. and Meribah, which means rebellion, because of the quarreling in the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Can you imagine, after all that the people of Israel had gone through, after God had saved them and rescued them out of Egypt through plagues, through the Passover lamb, as God divided the Red Sea in half, and as they walked on dry land in the midst of the Red Sea, and after they made it through, every one of them safely and securely, even though they had enemies at their heels, then God closed the waters over their enemies, drowning them, but preserving his people. And then from that moment forward, God had given them a cloud of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day to guide them. His presence was there. Moses met with them face to face. It was very evident that God's hand was upon these people. And yet, here they are. They're dying of thirsts, and they're questioning God. Why have you done this? Why have you led us out of Egypt? You horrible, horrible man. Not an ounce of gratitude. Not an ounce of, you know what? God's got this. Yeah, there's no water, but you know what? Did you see what he did with the Red Sea? Right? Yeah, do you remember those locusts? Man, that was awful. But yet God preserved us and brought us out of Egypt. We're not slaves anymore. Praise God. He's leading us to a land of milk and honey. Wow. Yay. Yeah, we're thirsty, but you know what? God's got this. No. What do? They're quarreling. They're agitated. They're irritated. Why? Because their convenience has been thrown into question. Their comfort has been disquieted. And so Moses names the place not blessing and rejoicing, but testing and rebellion. Quarreling, frustration, anger. And so in Numbers 14, let's turn there, Numbers 14, we kind of accelerate the scene, because that hard heart, that attitude of rebellion just continued and continued to fester and grow. And so we finally get to the scene where they come to the edge of the promised land, and the spies are sent in to look at the land, and they spend 40 days examining the land, surveying it, and seeing what's there. Then the spies come back, and they give this report. And in chapter 13, last part of chapter 13, in verse 25, it says, at the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. So they really got the fruit, the actual produce that the land was producing. And they're like, look, this is awesome. This is so much better than Egypt, because the land just produces it. We don't have to do anything but harvest. So they brought back worship through, and they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, verse 28, however, the people who dwell in land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. So what are the spies saying? Look, this is an amazing place. This is great real estate, but there's no way. We can't afford it, right? We can't afford it. This can't possibly be where God is calling us. But Caleb, verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land the which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, so we seemed to them. Then verse 1 of chapter 14, all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel, what? Grumbled. First they're quarreling, now they're grumbling. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. What do you do in a situation like this as a leader? They're obeying God. They're following God's program. They're becoming God's people. And they get to the threshold, literally, of the land that God has prepared for them, has called them to. And they falter. And they say, you know what? This whole time, it would have just been better for us to be slaves back in Egypt. You know what? Let's go back there. So verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation and of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out all the land, tore their clothes and said to all of the congregation and the people of Israel, this land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Can you imagine the audacity of these two guys to stand up and say, people, get up and knock it off. Stop your attitude. Stop your grumbling. Stop your quarreling. God is with us. God's on our side. And God has called us. God has given us this land. Why are we not rushing in to occupy it? What's holding us back? Then all the congregation just said, this is their response. You know what? You're right. Thanks for checking our attitudes. We're going to go in and we're going to take this land. Man, that was thanks, coach, right? No, verse 10, what do they do? Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. God said, you know, enough. And so he shows up in power and glory. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. He says, Lord, I don't know that's such a good idea, because your reputation's at stake. If all you've done is brought us out of Egypt to the wilderness to kill everybody, that doesn't look really good on you, right? That doesn't reflect well on you. So in verse 20, God says this. He says, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he is a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, that what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all of this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness, and they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Do you think God was a little bit upset? Do you think he was a little displeased with the reaction of the people? It wasn't Moses that they were rejecting. It wasn't Aaron they were rejecting. It wasn't even Caleb or Joshua that they were rejecting God and his authority, his rightful claim to the people. And this is the backstory. This is the backdrop of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, where the author of Hebrews says, look, church, brothers and sisters in Christ, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, if you hear the word of the Lord, do not harden your hearts. Because on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test, where that generation, that wicked generation, put God to the test and saw God's works for 40 years as He provided, as He led them through, there's a statistic that said almost 90 people a day died in the wilderness until all of that generation, those two generations, passed away. Can you imagine the daily reminder of disobedience as you bury 90 of your friends, 90 of your family members, because they rejected God and His promises? And as God was provoked by that generation, because they were going astray in their heart, they've not known their ways, even though they knew God in terms of His provision, their hearts were far. And so He said, they will not enter my rest, that rest of the presence of being in relationship with God. And so the author of Hebrews takes this in verse 12. He says, he now gives this appeal of God's word in the present. He says, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Just as those, that generation did not believe in their hearts the power and the reality and the provision of God, so too you today, because of what we've seen and heard and what we know to be true through Jesus Christ, take heart, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. To not allow the idea, the false narrative, the deception of the enemy, or even the lies we tell ourselves, to creep in and start taking over and becoming our reality, to harden our hearts, to be deceived, to not presume upon the grace of God. Why? Because in verse 14, he says, don't be deceived, don't be hardened, because we have come to share. We are participants, we are partakers, we are sharers in Christ. We are members of His household. We've been knit together, we've been grafted in. He's the vine and we are the branches. We have come to come into Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And again, that if isn't conditional, that if is descriptive. Because we're in Christ, we should grow in Christ. We should bear the fruit of Christ. We should be Joshua and Caleb, not the house of Israel. And so when we come up against problems, and when we come against turmoil in our lives, spiritually and relationally, we shouldn't turn tail and run away, but we should walk into that in victory, in the victory that Christ has given us. Amen? We should possess the land, spiritually speaking, because we have nothing to fear. Yeah, a relational division is pretty overwhelming sometimes. A breakdown in communication can be hard to overcome. But that giant is nothing compared to the one that controls the universe. Amen? And we have nothing to lose because we've lost the fear of death. We've lost the fear of eternal separation from God because we are grafted in. We are partakers in Christ. So let us not become hardened. Let us not have an unbelieving heart. As it is said, and again, he reframes verse 7 of Psalm 95. He says, today, if you hear His voice, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all of those who left Egypt led by Moses? If you think about that, everybody that had followed Moses heard God's call through Moses. About 1 million+ souls. And so the point here, the appeal is that not only do we need to hear the word, right? Not only do we need to hear the word, because the people of Israel heard the word, they responded in obedience. But we're also to believe the word. We're called to believe the word that God gives us. And Jesus is the word made flesh. And so He is the ultimate word that God has to speak to us. Amen? And so if we've come to share in Christ, if we hold to our original confidence, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because those who heard and yet rebelled, they were that wilderness generation. Was it not all those who left Egypt? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of what? Unbelief. So not only are we to hear the word, we're to believe the word. We're to believe the word. And I want to draw our attention to a couple of things here. I want to draw our attention to the difference between practical belief and transformational relational belief. I believe that the wilderness generation, the children of Israel, the ones that died in the wilderness, they operated under a practical belief in God. And what does that mean? That means that practical belief is belief that is derived from benefits provided by God, who has initiated the relationship, but has no reciprocity. It's only one direction. God had blessed the nation of Israel with so many things: manna, quail, water. And he was going to provide them a land that he had promised as their inheritance. But yet, they didn't believe. It didn't create a relationship between them and God. They believed in God in terms of, yeah, God is providing this, but you know what? He's a big meanie. He really doesn't have my best interest in mind. But you know what? They went to synagogue. They went to church on Sunday. They showed up. They took all of the, they believed that God was real, but it was practical, not transformational. The difference is in transformational relational belief is belief that is derived from a relationship initiated by God in Jesus Christ and is further developed throughout a lifetime that results in growing intimacy with God and is quantified by increasing Christ-likeness and obedience to the word. It is a mutual and reciprocal relationship. It's the kind of relationship that bears fruit. It's the kind of relationship that breathes life. That isn't just out to get what I can and then I move on. And I think the author of Hebrews is drilling down on this with this audience to say, be careful, church, that you don't just function on the level of practical belief, because you've grown up in the church. You've always been around the church. You attend every day. You read your Bible. But really, when the hard things come, you look more like the world than you look like me, versus trusting and resting in my promises and my provision. We don't want to presume upon the grace of God. Amen? And I say that because I know when we have to give an account to the Lord, that there are going to be sheep and there are going to be goats. And there are going to be those that go before the Lord, and the Lord's going to, we're going to explain and give an account of our lives, and he's going to look at us and go, depart from me, I never knew you. Because you've presumed upon the grace of God. You've had a practical belief, but yet your hearts have been far from me. Versus the sheep who just naturally, because of their relationship, because they have a transformational relational belief in Christ, that they are walking and operating under that participation as a partaker, as a sharer in Christ, that when we give an account and we say, Lord, I don't remember doing these things, but it was just part of who I am, and he's going to say, well, come and enter into my rest, right? So not only are we supposed to hear the word and believe the word, but we're also called to obey the word. We're called to obey the word because hearing the word and believing the word is just part of the equation. But it's through our obedience that Christ is formed in us, that our belief is actually proven, right? When we obey, when we take God's word seriously, when we live our life according to the promise, when we exhort one another every day to point us back to Christ, to consider Jesus, to fix our full attention on him, to live according to his promises, to live in obedience to his word, that's when our belief is proven and authenticated. So not only would you hear the word, believe the word, and obey the word, but we're also to share the word. But before that, I want to draw our attention really quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, because Paul kind of picks up this idea, and I just love this. He says, "For in verse 1, he says, for I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he what? Fall. For no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, back to Hebrews, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, not only are we to hear the word, believe the word, and obey the word, but we're to share the word. We're to share the word with each other, to exhort each other, to encourage one another, to say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, right? To borrow from VeggieTales. No, to really be in each other's lives so that none of us, when we give an account, are going to have an excuse. Well, you know, I just live like nobody ever invested in me. Nobody ever spoke truth to me. Nobody ever held me accountable. But this is a clear invitation and expectation that we as the body of Christ, as men and women who have chosen to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, we cannot escape exhorting one another to point each other to Jesus, even saying things that we don't like, even making us uncomfortable, challenging us. And if we're uncomfortable, it's because we have something to hide. As a pastor, as a leader, I don't want to fall into the same trap that so many other leaders that have fallen into sin because of the church thinking that they're better than they really are. Oh, you're the pastor, so, you know, I'm going to hold you at arm's length, I'm going to revere you because of your position. Please don't do that. Okay? Now, I have a sacred calling, and I have a specific calling where, believe it or not, James says, hey, those of you, don't be eager to teach, because if you do, you fall under what? Double judgment. Yay! I'm up here because God called me, not because I want double judgment. Let me tell you that. But as such, I invite you to question me in love and exhort me to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus, just as I have the right and the privilege as a shepherd to say, church, don't let your hearts be hardened. Don't become like that grumbling, quarreling generation that dies in the wilderness. Why? Not because they weren't saved, because their belief was only practical and they really didn't believe in their heart. So they weren't really saved. In the same way, we have an opportunity to serve the living God as he's called us out of death, out of darkness, and into light. And don't just presume upon the grace of God because you've grown up in the church or because you check off the list that you're good to go, that your good works outweigh the bad. It really comes down to, what do I believe in my heart to be true? Do I really believe that the Lord Jesus is who he says he is? And have I placed my faith and trust in him and him alone for salvation? Because he alone is worthy. Not that we're perfect. So as we come to the end, let us therefore consider Jesus as we exhort one another daily to keep our eyes fixed on him. What a privilege that we have to share the word with one another, to pick up the phone or send a text message or a social media message and say, you know what, Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's keep doing good until he comes again, because he's coming back. That's our hope. So let us consider that as we exhort one another. And then lastly, let us consider Jesus and the warning from the past to be people of transformed relational belief, genuinely saved, with all of the confidence that comes with that. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this word, this warning and appeal from the author of Hebrews to take seriously our life in you, Lord, and to not allow ourselves to be hardened because of the deceitfulness of sin. And Lord, I just pray that there are those here who maybe aren't totally sure where they stand in relationship to you, Lord, because they've operated under a practical belief more than a transformational relational belief in you. And I pray that today, Lord, would be their day of salvation, where Holy Spirit, by your presence and by your calling and speaking in our hearts and our minds, that, Lord, that we would understand the difference, and that today would be the day of salvation, where our practical belief shifts and transforms into transformational relational belief, where it's no longer just what we think about the benefits of being in your family, but to actually be a contributing member, to no longer be an outsider, but to be genuinely an insider. And God, I trust you to speak. I trust you to lead and guide in that. And if that's you this morning, I encourage you to pray a simple prayer that goes something like this. Says, Lord Jesus, I've been operating under practical belief for as long as I can remember. Lord, I want to place my whole faith and trust in you, Jesus, for salvation. And I invite you, Jesus, to become the Lord and Savior of my life. Not just in lip service, but in a genuine transformation of my life from the inside out. So that my wants, my desires are a reflection of you more than myself. Forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of being deceived by sin. But Lord, I pray that you would make me new. And that from this day forward, I commit myself to pursuing a relationship with you. Because it's you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, the one who holds all of creation in his hands. Not only that, but the one who bled and died on Calvary's cross for my sin. Jesus, you know temptation better than any of us. And your word says that we're not going to be tempted beyond anything that we can bear as long as you provide a way out, as long as we rest in you. There's not a better advocate than you, Jesus, because you've been there and you've done that. You've experienced it. And you're so gracious and loving. And Lord, may we have that posture of humility. And Lord, and if we've prayed that prayer, Lord, welcome to the family of God as a contributing member of his body to your glory, Jesus. And may we who have made that declaration of faith, may we grow and deepen our awareness of your presence in us and through us, Lord, as we are participants, as we're sharers in Christ. And may our lives be a reflection of that to those around us, to your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.